Yes, so there's two readings this morning. The first one is from Exodus chapter 22, from verse 1 through to verse 15. Whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. Anyone who steals must certainly make restitution, but if they have nothing, they must be sold to pay for their theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in their possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, they must pay back double. If anyone grazes their livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray and they graze in someone else's field, the offender must make restitution from the best of their own field or vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. If anyone gives a neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping and they are stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if caught, must pay back double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges, and they must determine whether the owner of the house has laid hands on the other person's property. In all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property about which somebody says, "This is mine," both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to the other. If anyone gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to their neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. But if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, restitution must be made to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, the neighbor shall bring in the remains as evidence and shall not be required to pay for the torn animal. If anyone borrows an animal from their neighbor and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, they must make restitution. But if the owner is with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. If the animal was hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. And our second reading this morning is from Romans chapter 13, from verse 8 to verse 10. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law.
Well, thanks so much, Henry. And please do keep your passages open, whether they're in your leaflet inserts or in your Bibles, as we get into Exodus. I'm guessing not many of us were listening to that opening reading from Exodus going, far out, it feels like God is just speaking directly to me this morning. Like, I stole an ox yesterday. You know, this is crazy how relevant it is. No, it's funny, isn't it? It's one of those parts of the Bible which seems so foreign to us, and yet I hope that in the next 25 minutes we'll actually see that, like all of God's Word, this actually really speaks to us at a really deep part of ourselves, even if some of the details look a little different for us in 21st century Adelaide. Why don't I pray? Then we're going to get into Exodus. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you tell us how to live once you've saved us. And we thank you that you summarize that in the law of love. Father, we can't love the way that we're meant to, and yet Jesus has loved us, and he helps us do that in our own faltering ways. Father, we pray that you would help us to do that now as you remind us yet again of your grace, but also how you want us to live. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to ask if you've ever had a situation where you've been striving and straining for a really long time to be free of something, and you finally get there, but once you get free, you then think, oh, what now? Maybe you've been trapped in debt for a really long time, and you've just spent all of your time and energy thinking about how to get out of debt, but then when you finally do, you think, well, what am I going to do with my money now? What now? Or maybe you've been studying for ages for an exam at school or at uni, and you've been trapped in your room studying the books for weeks or even months, and then you finally sit the exam and it's over, and you kind of breathe a sigh of relief, and then you think, I'm free, but what am I going to do with my time now? Like, I'm free, but what now? Now, at the point in which we've re-entered the story of Exodus today, which we started looking at last year, that's exactly the situation the Israelites are in. For 400 years, they've been enslaved in Egypt. But then God, remembering his promise to their ancestor Abraham to make them into a great nation in their own land, he frees them, or he promises to free them. And he raises up a leader, Moses, to help do it. Moses pleads with Pharaoh, Egypt's king, to release the Israelites, but Pharaoh refuses. And so God sends 10 plagues to force his hand, the last of which involves killing every firstborn son in Egypt who is not living in a house where a lamb has already been sacrificed in his place. Pharaoh's son dies, he is stricken, but in his grief, he tells the Israelites to go, and they finally start heading for their freedom. But then Pharaoh changes his mind one last time and heads after them, only being stopped for good once God parts the Red Sea and lets the Israelites through, but brings it crashing back down on the heads of the Egyptians as they chase them. The Israelites rejoice, and then they go on to Mount Sinai to meet with the God who's done all of this for them. You can almost hear the panting as they recover from their ordeal. That's Exodus 1 to 20. That's what we looked at last year. But now that all of that's over, and the dust has settled, and the waters are calmed, Israel now need to ask themselves, what now? I mean, we've been freed, and we're about to head into our new home, but how are we to live when we get there? How are we to use our newfound freedom? What does it look like to be God's people? Well, that's what Exodus 21 to 40 will be all about. And the short answer is, who are they to be? They're to be a holy people. Now, what does holy mean? Well, it just means that they're to be a different looking, set apart people who, by the way they live, give glory to God and point out to a watching world that he is the only real God and the only one who can make real lasting change in people's lives. You see that in God's opening instructions to the Israelites as they start catching their breath around Mount Sinai. It's going to come up on the screen. Chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. You yourselves have seen what I, God, did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. That is, Israel have already seen what God has already done for them, free them, and now he's going to tell them what it means to live in the light of that, to be holy, to be different. Now, before we go on, it's actually worth pointing out that this is the way that God always deals with people. He frees them and only then tells them how to live. He saves them and only then asks them to obey. It's not the other way around. He doesn't tell them to be good and then free and forgive them. See, I think that's actually really important to point out, because I think a lot of people in our community, sadly, some Christians, actually think that this is how God is. That God is a God of rules. who tells us that we've got to get our act together and only then will he accept us. But he's not. The God of the Bible is a God of grace. He's a God who knows all of our sins and that we can't possibly make up for them. But he's a God who will accept us anyway if we simply ask him for forgiveness. You see, did you note that Exodus, the book of Exodus, doesn't start with the Ten Commandments and all the laws that follow them, with God then saying, oh, if you keep all of these, then I'm going to free you. Did you notice that all the rules, they only come halfway through once he's already done all of the saving? No, it starts with God freeing the Israelites and only then giving them the law. It's grace first, then obedience. And friends, that is the shape of the Christian life too. It's grace first, then obedience. Now, why am I hammering this home before we actually get to Exodus? It's simply because you are going to hear a whole lot of rules over the next 5 weeks. Oxes, donkeys, silverware, the lot. And it will be tempting when you hear all these rules to do one of two things. If you are a good person, if you and rules, you're like that. You're tight at rules. Like you're good at rules. You're good at being good. The temptation when you hear all of these rules will be proud about how good you are at keeping rules. If you're not so good with the rules, you're just not so good at all that, it will be tempting to feel really small and little and guilty when you think about how bad you are at rules. But according to Jesus, according to the Bible, both of those are the wrong response, because it's just not how God works. God saves us in Jesus precisely because we are not good people. And the only way that we can get saved is by asking for forgiveness. It's only after we've been saved that he asks us to obey him. That's how obedience, holiness, works. It's a response to grace. It's not the way you earn grace. That's what we're going to remind ourselves of time and time again over the next 5 weeks, because that is so easy for us to forget. Now, with all of that out of the way, it is still true that the rest of this book does have a heap of rules. And so it's worth asking, how does God tell Israel to be holy in the section we're looking at this week? What does holiness, being God's set-apart people, look like in the opening chapters of the second half of Exodus? Well, I'm going to tell you what it looks like. It's pretty simple. It looks like loving other people. What does God ask us to do here as God's people who have been saved by grace? He asks us to love other people. That's how to treat people. The first laws that God gives Israel when they gather around Mount Sinai are the Ten Commandments. Now, you may or may not know this, but the Ten Commandments, they fall into two parts. The first four commandments are all commands about God. Don't have any other gods but me. Don't try and make any images of me. Don't misuse my name and devote one day of rest to me. That's the first half of the Ten Commandments. The commands all about God. But the last six commands are commands all about how you treat people. And they're going to come up on the screen. Chapter 20, verses 12 to 17. Honour your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbour. Love God, love other people. That's the Ten Commandments. But then rather than stop there, the rest of Exodus, he really starts expanding on those rules. He gives you a whole bunch more laws in chapters 21 to 23. But it is interesting, although they seem separate, when you look closely at these laws in 21 to 23, I think they're really just expansions of that second group of commandments, the laws about people. Now, some groups of rules seem more tightly connected to a particular commandment than others. But broadly, that's what seems to be happening. Let me show you at least what I think's going on here. So the first set of rules in chapter 21, verses 2 to 11, they're all rules about how to treat your servants. That is, the Israelites aren't to keep them in their service for too long, but to make sure that they eventually give them their freedom. They're to take special care of female servants, etc. Now, there is nothing in the Ten Commandments about servants. But you will know that there is a command about people in your household, your parents. And so I think you can see how this first cluster of rules could actually be an expansion of the fifth commandment. Firstly, honour your mother and father, but also honour everyone in your household, including your servants. Chapter 21, verses 2 to 11, is an expansion of the fifth commandment. We'll take 21, 12 to 36. That's a list of laws about personal injuries and what to do in particular cases. What to do when someone commits manslaughter or seriously injures someone or beats a servant. Now, it's not really hard to see how this could be an expansion of the sixth commandment, the rule against murder. That is, he's saying, don't just not commit murder. Also, just don't hurt people generally. Those laws expand on the sixth commandment. Now, we just had the reading from the first half of chapter 22, and we saw that that's all about not harming other people's property. It's full of rules about compensating people if you steal from them and making sure you don't damage their property by doing stupid things like letting your cows eat their grass. I mean, word, you know, don't do that if you've got cows. Don't let them eat other people's grass. Very important. Or letting your fire spread to their property. You know, taking good care of people's stuff when you borrow them. You know, when you borrow your neighbor's kind of ancient equivalent of a lawnmower. You know, make sure it goes back full of fuel and oil and isn't knackered. And all those laws seem to pretty clearly expand on the eighth commandment, don't they? Don't steal. Second half of 22. It's a various commands, but the basic theme is don't exploit the vulnerable. Don't take stuff that's theirs and make it yours. And that sounds a lot like the 10th commandment, doesn't it? Don't covet. Verses 1 to 9 of chapter 23 are all about not perverting the course of justice. Don't lie in court. Don't take bribes. That sounds a lot like the 9th commandment. Don't give false testimony. Now, why are we going through all of this? Because I guarantee you, if you go home today and you go, I'm really curious about these opening chapters of, you know, Exodus in the second half, they'll all look very bitsy to you and very irrelevant to you in the 21st century. But really, they're just more basic expansions of even more basic laws, the second half of the Ten Commandments. And those commandments are themselves expansions of one basic principle. Love. In a former life, back in my early and mid-20s, I used to be a lawyer. And I remember as a lawyer, I was only ever very junior. I only did very junior legal things. But I did once get to go to one conference, which was up in the Gold Coast. This was terribly exciting for me. I was a boy from Tassie. It was just great to see the sun. I'd heard about the sun, and now it was nice to actually see it for myself and see that is absolutely true. So I went there, and you know, I was like 25 or something like that, and it's like, this is very exciting, my very first junket. And so I went into this, you know, the kind of the Gold Coast Convention Centre, which is, you know, typical Goldie, you know, pretty brash and kitsch and all that stuff. No offence to our Gold Coast brothers and sisters. It's good that you're here, though. And I remember going in there, and it was just absolutely packed with lawyers. And, you know, there were lots of junior burgers like me, but there were also these really heavy hitters. Now, none of the names of the cases I would mention to you would kind of make any sense unless, you know, you're a lawyer yourself. But, you know, we'd have question time with the panel, and then someone would stand up and they'd kind of ask a question of someone on the panel, and the MC would say, oh, by the way, just so you know, the person who's asking the question is X. They were lead counsel in, and then they'd mark some, like, mega case that we'd all studied in law school, and I'd be like this big fanboy and go, I could get over yourself. Anyway, so it was this big deal, right? But I remember, like, I was in awe of the people in the crowd, but then a high court judge walks onto the stage, Justice Michael Kirby. Now, whatever you think of individual high court, like, high court judges, they are the gods of the legal world. Like, you are, as a lawyer, you feel like you're kind of in the presence of divinity, right? And so, like, everyone's just kind of hanging on this guy's words, like, what's he going to say? And someone stands up and they say to Justice Michael Kirby, they say, what do you think is the foundation of our Australian legal system? And everyone's expecting this really long, kind of winded explanation about the rule of law and, you know, kind of lots of legal terms. But he just comes back with one word, quick as a flash. Room full of all of these lawyers, he says, love. That's what our legal system at its base is based on. That's love. What are the speeding laws based on? Love of other people so you don't hit them. What are the laws about, you know, kind of property ownership about? They're about love. And what's true in Australia was also exactly true in Israel. In fact, the New Testament says exactly the same thing. Listen to Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, which we just heard then as we close. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, and here he gives those last six commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. What is the thing that binds all of these laws together? Forget oxes, forget silverware. What's the thing that binds? It's love. It's loving other people. I mean, on the surface, Exodus 21 to 23 may seem pretty dry. Lots of laws about compensation and making sure your ox doesn't wander off and looking after your neighbour's silver when you borrow it. But really, they're just expansions on the commandments, which are themselves expansions on this commandment, love. Seek other people's good before your own. Put yourself second, others first. You know, it's radical, isn't it? But it's radically simple. And if you want to see the best example of this in the world, you just look at Jesus. Because he embodied this principle, love, perfectly, didn't he? Listen to John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Which, of course, is exactly what he did on the next day when he died on the cross. Though we'd broken these commandments, we hadn't loved one another or God. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sin so we can be forgiven. And there's no greater act of love than that. And now that he's done that, and we put our trust in him, and we've asked his forgiveness on the basis of what he's done for us on the cross, he asks us to do the same. John 15, 12. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And he's given us the power to do that by his Holy Spirit. We can love people the way we're meant to and how Jesus has loved us. Can you imagine a community that was like that? A community governed by love, empowered by the Spirit. So Mary has a cleaner who comes in to clean her house once a week. Now Mary knows that in our culture at least, being a house cleaner is not seen as a high status job, but she treats her cleaner with the utmost care and respect. She always offers her a coffee when she comes in the door, and she always asks her how her week has been. She doesn't leave stuff lying around everywhere before the cleaner comes, expecting her to pick up before she can start, but she clears up first so she can get to work. She pays her well, not just what she can get away with, and she's understanding when she can't make it. Actually, they've just become friends. In other words, Mary loves her. And she loves her because she knows that she is to love everyone in her household, from the father and mother living out the back in the granny flat, right down to the inverted commas servant who comes to clean each week. And Mary does it because she knows how much Jesus loves her. Or Rodney. Well, Rodney used to be Violet. These are made up examples. Rodney got into punch ups in the pub, and though he never hit his wife, he could be too rough with the kids. But then he had an encounter with Jesus that changed all of that. 5 years ago, he became a Christian after a particularly bad patch in his life, and ever since, he's been learning how to control his temper. He still gets angry sometimes, and he still has to be careful at home. But he's no longer that guy who says, well, at least I'm not a murderer, as if that's some kind of excuse. No, he now knows that all violence is wrong, and he's got to be peaceful all the time. Because he has now met someone who is infinitely stronger than him. Use his strength to help him, not to hurt him. And he wants to be like that too. He wants to love. We as a church use rented facilities, this primary school. And although we are never going to steal from them, we could be people who still misuse their property, couldn't we? We could get careless and not clean up and damage stuff. And so to love them, not just keep the eighth commandment against stealing, but really love them, we want to be great tenants here at school, won't we? You know, treat the site with respect, clean up well, because that's what love looks like in a school hall. We'll want to be a community, won't we, of people who don't covet what other people have, not just formally not covet in the sense that we don't envy each other's cars or holidays, but really genuinely be okay with other people having things that we don't have and being happy for them, because we know that God loves us and he's given us our life, and that's okay, even if our life doesn't feel perfect. We'll want to be a community who are determined to tell the truth, even when it's uncomfortable or puts us in a bad light, because we know that's what loving other people looks like. Can you imagine a community of people like that? Of love, not just in theory, but in the nitty-gritty details of life? The kind of nitty-gritty details that Moses wrote down for the Israelites 3,500 years ago, and which we will need to work out for ourselves as the expression of love in our own context. I mean, it'd be great to be part of a community like that, wouldn't it? It is great to be part of a community like that. I see people in our church living like that every day. It is great. Let's keep at it. Because we know how God has loved us in Jesus, and he's given us his Spirit so we can live like him. And you know, when we do, when we keep this law of love for other people, you can bet your bottom dollar that will be attractive to other people. You see, one of the big reasons that the Israelites were to be a holy people, look different to other nations, is so that they can attract other people into their community. Exodus 19:6 says that part of Israel being a holy nation is that they're a kingdom of priests. They're a mediator between God and other people. And we want to be the same, don't we? Listen to Jesus one last time, John 17. I have given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me. Can you see the logic? Jesus wants us to be united, to love each other, because if we do, then the world will see that and realize that Jesus was sent from God. That is who he says he is. Our love for each other will have an evangelistic impact. You know, I love our church, and I really love the way that we love each other and others. Let's keep doing that in the light of the cross and in the power of the Spirit, so we can be even more the people God wants us to be. And so we can be a community that others will want to join because they see something different in us and want to know more about our boss. Why don't we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that in all the details of the laws that we need to follow, that Israel needed to follow 3,500 years ago, that we need to follow today, there is one underlying law, love, loving other people, and that no one did that better than Jesus. Father, that is such a relief when we fail to love others, to know that someone has loved us so much that he died for us so that we can be forgiven for those failures. But we thank you that you've also given us your Spirit so that we can pick ourselves up and dust ourselves off and have another go at putting other people before ourselves. Father, we pray that we would do that, so that we might be a wonderful community to be a part of. We might give you glory, and that others might see us and want to join us because they just see something different about us and they want to meet our boss. And we ask all of these things in our boss's name, Jesus. Amen.